I'm opening my Bible this morning to John chapter 3, and I hope you'll open your Bible with me as well. We're going to read a good section of scripture from this text, so John chapter 3, if you'll be opening your Bible there. I will warn you this morning that this is a very simple lesson. I believe that God made the gospel simple because He wants everyone to understand it, because He wants everyone to be saved. And so I make no excuses for this being a simple lesson. But the fact that it is simple does not mean that it's not powerful. Because the man who first heard this simple lesson from Jesus is the same man who completely changed his life as a result. He is a man who was a Pharisee who then later stands up for Jesus in the midst of his friends and says, "Let's give him a chance to talk." And it is the man who later, when Jesus is crucified, is a part of Joseph in taking that body and anointing it and preparing it for burial. This is a man whose life was changed by the words we're about to read, and I pray that it will change ours as well. John chapter 3, verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, saying to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again. The wind, it blows wherever it wishes, and you cannot tell, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I would have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is condemned, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Nicodemus in this text is an example of a man who most of us think has everything. He is a man that has position and power. He is a very moral man. He is a man of great intellect. And he is a man of great wealth. He had all of the kinds of things that most of us, if we possessed what Nicodemus would possess, we would say to ourselves,
what else do you need? And yet here is a man like a Nicodemus who says, I don't have the most important thing in life. I don't have the promise of eternal life. This life is all I've got. And I don't have any certainty that I will enter into the kingdom of God. And he knew with all that he had, he did not have the most important confidence, the most important possession. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, what can I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says to him, it is not something that you can do. In fact, eternal life is something that has to be provided by the Lord. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he gives us this illustration of the wind. And it's kind of confusing in its context, and I think somewhat perhaps confusing to Nicodemus. But the point of the Lord is this. Wind does its effects, right? I've got a house 3 doors down from us. Drove by it this morning, and I noticed the wind. Somehow the wind last night took down 2 of its trees. And you hear it, and it has powerful effects, but you can't see it. It's something that is to the eye, invisible, but it's powerful. And he is saying to Nicodemus that the way that you are born again is not of the flesh. It is not something that is visible, attainable by your works. It is something that God does with that invisible hand that makes you new again. And that's what Nicodemus needed. In fact, the simple point I want to begin with is this. That our salvation begins with God. That's why the first word in John 3:16 is God so loved the world. Because that's where our salvation begins. Our salvation is dependent upon God. And so we trust in His methods and not our methods. Our salvation first dwelt in His mind, not in ours. This is how Paul put it to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9, listen. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We gather around the table today to remind ourselves that it is God that initiated our salvation, that brought our eternal life and immortality to light through the gospel about Jesus Christ. It is that gospel that gives life that Jesus talked to Nicodemus about. In fact, this is Jesus sharing the gospel with somebody. You ever wondered how Jesus might do that? We have examples of how Philip did that and how Paul did that and others. How would Jesus share the gospel with somebody? This is the gospel according to Jesus. And what he shares with Nicodemus is powerful. What he tells us is that this plan of saving man began with God. I'm reading from verse 13 when he says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said that our problem, which our main problem is sin and death. We have sin that separates us from God. We have death that will separate us from this world. We have those two big problems. And Jesus said that the problem is not solved by us ascending into heaven. We cannot do that. But it was solved by the one who was in heaven, who descended to the earth. God's remedy was for Jesus, the Son of Man, to come down, not with a book, not with a pill, but to solve our problem with His life. But more precisely, with His death. He said, notice the text, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why did Jesus die? That, by the way, that phrase, lifted up, is in John, it is this idea of him being raised on a cross to die. So this is not being lifted up as to receive some accolades from people, though that's what happens because of his death. But John is speaking here, and Jesus is speaking here of his own death. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The reason that Jesus died was because it was the essential element of the gospel, the good news that we could be separated from our sins and have eternal life. Because there is this principle throughout Scripture. In fact, it's illustrated even in nature, that life comes from death. Jesus, in fact, gives us this illustration in John chapter 15, or John chapter 12. He says, a grain does not give life until it falls into the ground and dies. But if it dies, it produces much grain. That's Jesus' illustration of what the cross does. And aren't seeds amazing things? They are amazing. You can take a seed and you can put it up in your shoebox, up in your closet, and you can stay there for a few decades and do absolutely nothing. Get more and more crispy. But you take that same little seed, even a few decades later, and you can put it in the ground. And the earth with all of its enzymes and all of its bacteria can eat away at the husk of that seed, releasing the power which is in it. And it begins to shoot up and it produces a plant that has the capability of producing much more life through many more seeds. And that's what Jesus is saying he's doing. That the Son of Man must be put to death. As he is raised up and he is crucified on the cross, what he does through his death is he becomes the means by which everybody who believes in him can have life themselves. Because death produces life. And then Jesus uses a powerful illustration here about how this happens. As he in this text refers to in verse 14, that what he is about to do on the cross is the same thing that Moses did in the wilderness. That he relates the story of Numbers 21 where Moses is out in the wilderness with the children of Israel and they're complaining. They're complaining about their food and their water and their comforts, and God finally has enough of it. And I think this is kind of funny on one level. He sends a bunch of snakes in among them, poisonous snakes, to begin to bite them. Should this not bring to their memory the garden? That what they are doing is they are denying the goodness of God? And all of the snakes go in, and at this point it becomes tragic because all you hear is screams and wails, and people are beginning to die by the thousands. When God says to Moses, I want you to take a stake and I want you to put upon that stake a serpent that is made out of bronze. And I want you to put it in the midst of the camp and I want you to tell the people that if they want to be made well, they've got to look to the stake. Now, I don't know about you, that doesn't make any sense to me. If I would have been in the camp that day, I would have been trying to do two things. Number one, I have been trying to kill as many snakes as I possibly could. Because if I can kill enough snakes, nobody dies, right? And number two, I'm going to be looking for a doctor that's got a solution for snake bites in case I get one. God doesn't give them shovels to go out after snakes. He doesn't give them doctors with solutions to their problems. He says, I want you to look at the snake. And the only way that you can be made well is to respond by faith. You see, God's great plan of saving us is that Jesus Christ must be raised up on the cross. But then that demands a faith response from us. In fact, I can't help but see a connection here between that pole in the wilderness and baptism for believers. Throughout the New Testament, whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, it was followed up by instruction to participate in that death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. You must repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, the apostles would tell believers. But I can hear people say things like, hey, if sin is my problem, don't I really need a philosopher, a moralist, somebody who can help me get over the sin issue? And if death is really my problem, don't I need some kind of doctor to help me out with these things? But again, Jesus, just like Moses in the wilderness said, if you want to be made well, you've got to act by faith. You've got to associate with my death, my burial, my resurrection in baptism, and have faith that I, by the power of God, can take away your sins and give you eternal life. That's the simple message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that Jesus came to take our death and our sin, and to give us eternal life if we will but respond by faith. And by the way, friends, if this is a truth that we all know, and I think most of us here know this, we have the truth that can transform a world out of sin and death. We have the truth. We need to share it with somebody. Our Bible class, I was driven to think of this during our Bible class when our brother so wonderfully taught the story of the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch and pointed out that everybody who was saved in Acts 8 and 9 and 10 was saved as the result of somebody who had the truth sharing the truth with others. Oh, may it be the case again. And so what we find in the simple story of the gospel is that it was God's great plan to save those who would respond by faith. But then we see the purpose of this great plan in verses 16 and 17. It is so that we might not perish. It takes care of the negative part, that we may not perish. Then it gives us a positive part, that we might have eternal life. And it says in verse 17 that God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. To me, what's most impressive about this plan of God is that it was motivated by the love of God. God so loved the world. I have to be frank, I don't understand that. I have a hard enough time loving my neighbors and my family, and my church, and myself the way that I ought to. I cannot fathom a love that looks upon the whole world and says, I love you, and it does what it needs to do to keep them from perishing. This is how Peter put it in 2 Peter 3 and verse 19. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some people are slow. But He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter, in that context, is talking about the end of the world, and people are wondering, why hasn't Jesus come back? And people have been wondering that for a long time. We want Him to come back now so that we get to go to heaven. And Peter says, the reason He has not yet returned is because He's patient. And He wants everybody to come to repentance and have eternal life. And that means that one of the reasons we breathe air today, and one of the reasons the light shines today, and we have life in our veins, is because there's somebody that needs to be saved, that God is waiting upon them to act. And maybe that's you as a believer that's out of fellowship with God because of the way you've been thinking or living. And maybe it's you because you haven't yet been given that response of faith to the gospel and repented and been baptized. But one of the great truths of the purpose of the gospel is that we must be valuable to God. Please hear this. It is trite and the world makes it meaningless, but the truth is that every single one of us is more valuable to God than the whole world put together. You mean something to Him. The fact that He gave the very best of heaven, His own Son, Jesus Christ, to save us, is His most profound way of saying that. When God said, I want to show you I love you, He didn't just write it down in the book and a little card and give it to us for birthday and say, I love you. He wrapped His love up in the flesh of a baby. And that love grew into a man experiencing every kind of thing that you and I experience through temptations and pleasures. And that love, wrapped in human flesh, died upon the cross and suffered pain and separation and death. And it was His way of saying, in a way more loudly than anything else, any other way He could have said it, you mean something to me. How dare we go around acting like we don't mean anything to God? How dare we use these bodies in ways that are less than honorable to God? And our minds and our bodies in a way that doesn't reflect that we're thankful to God because He loves us. That we mean something to Him. May we never forget it. And then what we find, though, is that while this plan was concocted in the mind of God and executed by the crucifixion of Jesus, there's a real problem that we have in receiving this plan. I kind of hate to end the sermon this way. I don't like to end the sermon on a negative, but that's what Jesus did, so we'll just do what He did. After giving us this great description of God's plan to save mankind, He ends with this problem. It is a problem that is a result of this question. Why, in light of all that we've said, would people reject the gospel? If you knew that you didn't have eternal life, that you had no confidence you're going to enter into eternal kingdom of heaven, why wouldn't you respond to the gospel by faith? Well, Jesus said, the reason why is because we all have a problem. God did not send His Son into the world, verse 17, to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, verse 19. But men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. The problem that we have, every one of us, down into the depths of our heart is this. We desire our things more than God's things. We like our pleasures more than His work. We want our comforts more than His service. We just want to do our own stuff and let God save us. And Jesus says that what that does is that's a rejection of the gospel. Look at what Jesus did. That's the gospel. Here it is. The gospel is that Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth and He submitted all of His desires and pleasures and wills to the will of God to the point of His own suffering and death on the cross. And He says, whoever wants to be my disciple, let him pick up his cross and come and follow me. We don't want to do that. We like the darkness more than we like the light. Because our deeds are evil. Oh, we don't call them evil. We just call them fun. We call them what everybody else does. You know, not out of step with what most folks do. But it is darkness that keeps us from accepting and appreciating the light. And that's the problem. And as much as there is within us, every aspect of our lives, our wants and our passions need to be submitted to the glory of God, the purposes of God, the will of God. This is the gospel's effect in a person's life. It's what makes a man like Nicodemus who comes at night saying, Jesus, can you tell me more? Later on, stand up before his friends and say, give him a chance to talk. It is the same man who comes and takes the body of Jesus and at his own expense prepares it for its burial. Because he's learned something. The way that you respond to the gospel is you got to get out of the darkness. You know, you think Jesus may have used that on purpose? This whole metaphor of darkness and light? Because he comes at night and he may be subtly saying, friend, it's time to come out in the light. It's time to act different. It's time to separate yourself from the kind of way that everybody else around you is living. And when you know that, verse 21 says, he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Every little bit of darkness that we allow to reside in our hearts unchallenged is a darkness that's going to keep us away from Jesus. Every good thing that we do in sacrifice and service to the Lord is something that allows us to see Jesus more clearly. In fact, this is a concept that I've been seeing more and more through Scripture that I think is profound. And it is that we respond to the gospel because we see Jesus. I get weary sometimes of trying to submit to God, be obedient, and sometimes we do that stuff out of duty and not out of a sense of joy and delight. And sometimes it's hard to get believers to serve the Lord and be obedient to His Word as they know they ought to. And I wonder, why is that the case? And I've come to understand that I think that it's the case because we don't see Jesus. If we really saw Jesus for who He really is, there wouldn't be one ounce within us that wouldn't say, I want to do everything I can to serve Him. Listen to what Jesus told His disciples in Matthew chapter 28. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now stop right there. What's He said? He said, I want you to go preach this gospel message. It's about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When they understand Him, they are going to submit by being baptized into Jesus Christ. Then notice the next phrase. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded them. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you see that obedience follows the appreciation? That when you come to appreciate who Jesus is, you begin to follow what Jesus says. And that's the result that the gospel can have in a person's life. Unfortunately, Jesus also says in verse 18, that he who does not believe in Jesus is condemned already. That's not how we typically think about it, is it? We typically think about condemnation as that which occurs before the judgment seat of God. That there's this kind of, you know, maybe, maybe not going on throughout life, and then you come before God and you kind of roll the dice and you kind of hope you've been better, more good, more nice than bad, and you kind of hope it works out for you. And what Jesus is saying is that when a person does not leave the darkness and believe in Jesus Christ, they're condemned already. There is no hope. All the standing before the judgment seat of God is about is condemnation. It's judgment time. And what that means is that every one of us, when it comes to the gospel, are being tested. Every one of us are being judged by the gospel every day. I've always loved the story they tell about this old country boy that went to Paris one time. And he went to go see the Louvre. That's this fancy museum there in Paris. And he went through and he saw all the sculptures and all these masterpieces that are down through the ages. And he came out and the curator was there and said to the old country boy, I said, what'd you think about all of that? Country boy said, nah, wasn't much impressed with all your paintings. And the curator said, well, I understand. But I want you to know that they weren't on trial today. You were. Well, you can debate that if you want. But when something has been proven to be a masterpiece, it is us that is on trial of whether we see it or not. The gospel is the masterpiece of masterpieces. It is the only means by which a person can be saved. And when you see who God is who loved you, who Jesus was who died upon the cross for you, and you know that that requires a daily response of faith from you, every day we're on trial of whether we believe that or not. Oh, listen to our wondrous story. Counted once among the lost, yet one came down from heaven's glory, saving us at awful cost. No angel could his place have taken. Highest though the high, though he, the loved one on the cross forsaken was one of the Godhead three. Who saved us from eternal loss? Who but God's Son upon the cross? What did he do? He died for you. And so, will you surrender to the Savior? To his scepter humbly bow, you too shall come to know his favor. He will save you now. Do you need to respond to the gospel? I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. We're going to sing the song and you can come and confess your faith in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. If you need to do that, please, as we come and stand.